Our scripture reading is from Acts 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The word of the Lord.
We're looking at Acts 17, and when I read Acts 17, I realized good old St. Paul is a natural-born troublemaker. I mean, when you look at what St. Paul does, he has a few days on his own there in Athens, and instead of just enjoying the Doric columns and some, you know, well-made baklava, he decides to walk around, observe some stuff, and get all worked up, causing trouble. We read in verse 16 of Acts 17, "Now while Paul was waiting for them, his companions, at Athens, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So what did Paul see in Athens? He saw idols, right? Now this is one of those most obvious things you could possibly see in a city like Athens. This is like walking around Manhattan and keenly observing that New York City is filled with tall buildings and yellow taxi cabs. It's kind of obvious. Athens was known as a place filled with shrines and temples and statues and idols. It was home to places of worship for the entire Greek pantheon. Athens was, as one translator put it, a veritable forest of idols. But what Paul sees as he walks around, seeing all these idols, does provoke him, and it provokes him and moves him to action. And actually that word provoked, it actually means he was angry. He was deeply angry inside. And this word is actually the same anger word that is used when God is angry in the Old Testament at the Israelites because they have turned to idols. Now, this type of anger is the type of anger that we actually have when somebody we love, like a close friend or a family member, starts making a series of more self-destructive choices in life. And deep within us, we are moved to an emotion of love and concern that can almost look like anger at times, right? So because he sees the idols and is deeply concerned for them, we see that Paul goes everywhere in Athens to proclaim the gospel. We read that he goes to the synagogues to proclaim the gospel, and the synagogues were the places where the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles were gathering. He doesn't just go to the synagogues, he goes to the marketplace. Every day he goes to the marketplace and proclaims the gospel to whoever will listen to him. Now, the marketplace in the ancient world was a combination of things. We don't really have the equivalent today. It was the place of business where trade was done. It was also the place of culture where art was made. It was the place of politics. It was the place where ideas were exchanged. It was the place where heralds came in and shot forth their news. It was the media center. So if you think about the marketplace, it is the center of influence in a city like Athens. Every day he goes there to talk with whomever he can about the gospel. He's not afraid of the intellectuals, the philosophers. He also shares the gospel with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And then finally, when he gets the chance, he goes to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the ruling council and the court of leading intellectuals in Athens. This is like a gathering of the United States Congress along with all the chairs from the major Ivy League universities, all in one place in Athens. So basically what we read in these first few verses is that Paul is provoked, moved to action, and the action he's moved to is to proclaim the gospel everywhere to everyone. And it's all because he observed that the city was full of idols, right? A year ago, when we were in the process of dreaming and planning for starting Christ Church Vienna, I did a little exercise suggested by a church planting manual. The manual said, walk around the town or neighborhood where you are going to start a new church and take note of what you observe. What types of cars, buildings, businesses do you have? Who is there and what are they doing? And what did I notice walking around Vienna a year ago? I noticed first that Vienna has a lot of banks. There are national and local banks. There are standalone banks and banks in large buildings. There are banks everywhere and new banks every year. A few years back, a gas station went out at the corner of Glendon and Maple, and a bank came in. Right behind Jiffy Lube, a 7-Eleven went out, and a bank came in, right? And if you've got money and you want to protect it, there are plenty of places in Vienna besides under the mattress to store your loot. Banks are everywhere. What else did I notice? I also noticed that Vienna has a large number of spas and salons. You may not have noticed this, but there are a lot of places to go to look smoother, tanner, blonder, younger. It may not be that we have more spas and salons than other towns of the same size, but it seemed that way to me. And so basically, if you're 50, but you really want to look, say, 47, move to Vienna. We got places that can work. You know what else I saw? I also saw that Vienna has some of the best sports fields around. Waters Field in the center of town was one of the first in the entire region to get that new field turf. And the baseball park at Jonas is one of the best in the area. The reality is this, though. Kids from Vienna are not going to go to the NFL or the major leagues. They're just not. But for a few years, they and their parents can act like they will. And we've got great uniforms, intensely hyped playoffs. We've got professional quality fields and a rabid fan base. In Vienna, we support our kids. Something else I noticed is that architecture is not incidental. I noticed a few things about the design of new buildings around Vienna. There's intention, if you didn't know it, in the construction on Church Street. New buildings are designed to appear as if they are a century old. And all the newest houses, do you know what they have? They all have front porches. It's harking back to a day when people actually interacted with their neighbors. I think that there is actually a desire for tradition, something that lasts, a desire for community and connection that is displayed in our new construction. So the question is, did all these observations actually tell me anything? I think they did a little bit. I think that they reveal what we collectively long for, care about, and value. What may be our community's source of hope and salvation, they can reveal a community's functional idols. Every city is filled with idols which reveal what we truly worship. And it's true of cities, of course, because it's true of us as individuals. 16th century reformer John Calvin rightly noted, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols." So it caused me to wonder, if somebody did the same exercise in my life, if somebody walked around in the neighborhood of my thoughts, if they could see where my time and energy and money are spent, if they noticed the architecture of the buildings in my life, what would they observe? Would they see that my heart and mind are filled with idols? Now, I need to stop on this word idol for a little bit. We tend to think about idols as golden calves or statues with a lot of arms that you put in the corner of your house and people from foreign countries bow down to, or people long ago bow down to them. But we don't do that sort of thing. We don't have statues. We don't have golden calves, right? And I think in that sense, most of us are probably not technically idolaters. But in the Old Testament, idolatry was often spoken of as marital infidelity. So when Israel turned from following God and went after other gods, they were portrayed as the unfaithful spouse who went after the lusts of their heart to seek in foreign gods what they did not believe they could find in Yahweh God alone. So maybe infidelity is the better language for what we do. It's not, do you bow down to statues, but rather, do you have other loves besides God? To whom do you turn to warm your heart? Where do you look for approval and acceptance? What do you seek to fill your desire for joy, your need for love? Is it God? And God alone. We usually think about sin as breaking moral rules, such as stealing or lying or murder. But as we've said here before, sin is not just breaking moral rules. Sin is living without regard to God. And so we do live without regard to God, and we do sin when we break God's moral standards. But we also live without regard to God, and therefore sin, when we make something else our God. That is, when we turn to anything besides God to give us meaning and purpose, to provide us with joy, hope, love, to give us what we are meant to find in God alone. This is the sort of thing that I've actually been learning a lot about in my own life the past few years. This idea that there's something to the idols of my heart that drive and motivate me apart from God. And here's some of the things that I've observed, at least about myself. The first is this: beneath most of my moral rule breaking are false gods. Something I worship, something I must have that drives my willingness to disregard right and wrong. And here's how it plays out as an example. If success in school is your controlling desire, the thing you are most after, if straight A's are where you find your identity and derive your joy, then if anything gets in the way of you and an A, it's likely that you will stop at nothing to get the grade. You may even justify cheating, lying, even performance-enhancing drugs, because you have to have the A, right? And when your A is threatened for whatever reason, your deepest fears and insecurities are realized, and deep anger can be roused. And you're even willing to break moral rules like cheating. Now, you can try to just control your outer behavior. Try to stop cheating, for instance. But unless you deal with the underlying idol of your grades, you will only temporarily manage your behavior. And even if you overcome your idolatrous need for the A, you probably still need to get at your root idol, which may be something like the absolute desire for success. So here's the way it plays out. If you just deal with cheating on the outside, you haven't dealt with your desire for the A. And if you don't go beneath that and see that you're really longing for success, then when you leave school, you'll just redirect your idolatrous worship of success. And instead of trying to get the A, you will try to dominate in your career or just have the awesomest kids around. You can see how this can work. Cheating comes from worshiping the A, which springs from a deep-rooted over-desire for success. I know that this plays out because I did it. It's how I lived for a few years when I was in high school. The desire for the A, which is really a desire for success, led me to be willing to bend things to get what I wanted. So first, beneath my moral rule-breaking is most likely an idol, something I worship and must have that drives my willingness to disregard right and wrong and live apart from God. Second, I've found, at least in my life, that the only way to overcome an idol of my heart is to unseat the false god with a deeper love and worship of the one true God. I need to continually turn to Jesus as my source of life and hope and salvation. Basically, I need the gospel. I need to believe that what Jesus has given me and continues to give me is greater than what I am seeking in all my false gods. What Christ offers me through faith in him far outweighs the approval of friends, the comfort of food, the pleasure of sex, the joy of family, even the satisfaction of career. All these good things that I pursue as ultimate things cannot ultimately satisfy the way God can through Jesus. I am made to know God through Christ and be fully satisfied in him. Everything I truly need is found in Jesus. But I don't actually believe that. Day in and day out, I don't believe that. And I know this is true because I turn to other sources besides God for satisfaction. I mean, at its root, idolatry is unbelief. It's unbelief in who Jesus is and what he has done. He cannot provide what I need, so I go to something or someone else to give me meaning, purpose, joy, hope. So what I really need is to allow the truth of the gospel to penetrate and dislodge every false god in my life. And that is honestly why I go back to the Bible. It's why I listen to sermons. It's why I go to friends who I know can remind me of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. I need to hear the gospel every day to let that truth permeate and sink deep within me. And that's why I find myself praying. I pray like this very often these days. Jesus, may I desire you more than success or approval or pleasure. May I be satisfied in you more than in food or friends or success. May I be satisfied in you, Jesus. When, for at least those kind of brief hours of the day, when I find that my heart is truly fixed on Jesus, I find that I can still do all those other things I do in life. I can pursue my career, enjoy my family, relax with entertainment, but I don't have to have them. They don't control me. So, as I've seen it play out, it's not that I primarily need more rules or more self-control or more austerity in my life. What I need is more honest and humble self-assessment. I need to acknowledge and repent of my love of false gods. And I need more Jesus. I need to love and trust him more. And that's essentially what Paul says to the pagans and philosophers at the council at the Areopagus in Athens. The second half of our passage, Paul gets up in front of this council, and he says in verse 22 and 23, he begins his gospel proclamation by saying, "I perceive that you, people of Athens, are very religious. I've observed your many shrines and temples." He basically is trying to acknowledge, look, I know you guys are worshipers and seekers. You're searching for knowledge. You want the truth. You want to know God. But the problem is, he says, their sin, their basic sin, he doesn't say your immorality. He says your basic sin is misdirected worship. You're seeking salvation on your own. We are made to know and experience God, he says to the people of the Areopagus. But by nature, we fill that need for the transcendent and eternal on our own. In verse 27, Paul explains the human condition this way. He says, "We seek God in the hope that we might feel our way toward him and find him." This sounds almost positive, like if you keep seeking him, you can find him. But it's honestly not that in the Greek. What it actually says, if you go back to the original, is we want God, but we are groping in the dark. I don't know how many of you have been caving before, but when the lights go out, it is completely blind. You see nothing, and you reach out for a wall or for something to brace yourself and make sure you don't hit your head or bang your knee. And that's the picture of what Paul is trying to give us. We desire God, but we, by nature, are simply groping in the dark. And when we are just groping in the dark for God, we end up clinging to whatever we find that seems solid and lasting, whatever seems purposeful, whatever gives us some sense of love or worth or warmth. So we cling to and worship things like our children, or approval of friends, or success in school or work, instead of clinging to the God who made us and saved us. The thing is, Paul says, on our own, we cannot know God. We can only grasp in the dark and end up clinging to false gods. Yet he also says we are made to know and experience and worship the one true God. So how do we find and experience this God? Well, of course, Paul doesn't leave them hanging. In verse 30 and 31, he goes on to say, essentially, you want to find God? Repent. Repent of and acknowledge your false gods. And turn to the one who is actually your judge, to the one whom God raised from the dead. And he leaves it right there. But he's saying to them, you need to turn from your false sources and turn towards your judge and savior, Jesus. Turning to Jesus as our true God is not simply a matter of reprioritizing our lives, as if we were kind of going to start doing Jesus first, family second, career third, or some other ordering like that. It's rather, we are made to know God only through Jesus, in such a way that nothing else competes for the allegiance of our heart. We are made to know God through Jesus in such a way that nothing else competes for the allegiance of our heart. We are all seekers. All of us are religious because all of us, well, at least every person I've ever met, is at heart and by nature an idolater. We seek meaning and purpose. We seek love and acceptance. We seek peace and joy and hope. We seek an experience of heaven in just about anything we can get our hands on. And then we end up building the architecture of our lives on it. But what we truly are longing for, what we truly seek, even if we don't realize it or aren't willing to admit it, is Jesus. We seek to know the God who made us. And we desire the salvation that only Jesus can provide us. And our hearts, our desire-seeking, idol-making, counterfeit God-worshipping hearts, our hearts will not find rest in this life until, as St. Augustine said, until they find rest in him, Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, are you my only source of delight, my joy and peace and hope? I pray that you would forgive my spiritual adultery. I do seek life apart from the source of life. And when my other saviors fail me, I am angry or depressed or annoyed or short-tempered. My love of other gods produces temporary highs and fleeting happiness. You alone satisfy completely. So may I be satisfied in you more than in good food, more than in beauty, more than in entertainment, more than in friends or respect or popularity or success or marriage or family. And then may I live the full and eternal life, enjoying all the gifts of this life, not as an end or a source or a savior, but as the good gifts they are that point me to you, and so increase my love and worship of you. Strengthen my faith in you, Jesus, my only Savior and God, in whose name I pray. Amen.